Last Sunday, we began our study of one of the most spectacular miracles in the entire Bible. Elijah had invited Ahab to come to Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal to decide which god or gods that the Israelites were going to follow. Elijah had laid out the rules of the contest. Each team, as it were, would get a bull or a sacrifice, put it on wood, and not light the sacrifice, but call upon God, or their God, to light the sacrifice, thus proving himself to be the true and living God. The nation would recognize that God who answered by fire. That's where we left it off, I believe, last time. And the story has thus far taught us the importance of standing strong and standing alone, if necessary, against the powers of government, against the evil and the wickedness in our world today. Elijah stands alone against Ahab and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and sometimes we need to do that as well. We need to stand strong against the evil and wickedness in our world today. We've also seen how people often shift the blame. When Elijah met Ahab, Ahab immediately tried to shift the blame for his own sin and the drought that they were experiencing, tried to shift the blame for that back to Elijah. So when we are confronted by sin, the thing to do is not to try to shirk our responsibility or try to blame somebody else, but to repent of that and to be humble. We've also seen that we cannot combine the worship of the true God with the worship of false gods. Elijah asked them, "How long halt ye between two opinions? How long are you going to vary between worshiping God, the true God of Israel, and Baal?" So we cannot be those who recognize any other gods other than the true and living God. Anything, in fact, that becomes more important to us than the true and living God is a form of idolatry. And if the Lord is the true and living God, we must serve Him. We must obey His commands and not allow anything else to become more important. Well, now we come to the contest itself in verses 25 and following. It says, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bullock for yourselves and dress it, for ye are many." Now remember, there are about 850 of the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, or the groves up there, against Elijah all by himself. So it's a whole bunch against one. He says, "Put this all together, set it up, and then call upon the name of your Lord, and we'll see who answers by fire." And so Team Baal goes first. And he gives the prophets of Baal all the encouragement, all the opportunities to succeed. He gives them plenty of time and doesn't prevent what they are trying to do. And so they try in various ways now to get Baal's attention. It says they took the bullock in verse 26 and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leapt upon the altar that was made. So they start calling upon Baal for hour after hour after hour. Eventually, they become a little bit more fervent and start leaping upon the altar, but still that doesn't make any difference. In verse 27, it says, "It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he's pursuing, or he's on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened.'" So he mocks them and starts talking about the weaknesses of their so-called God. And what's kind of interesting is that scholars have studied the worship of Baal at this time. And the worshipers of Baal believed that Baal might need to be wakened from sleep or to get his attention. He might be distracted and doing other things. They actually believed that their Baal God was much like humans. And so perhaps Baal would be on a journey, or perhaps he might be sleeping, perhaps he might be thinking of something else, and would need to be awakened or need to be, his attention taken. So Elijah is really just pointing out the stupidity of worshiping the kind of God that his attention might lag, or he might be busy doing other things, and not notice that about 800 or so of his prophets are trying to get his attention. The Bible says in Psalm 115, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like unto them, and so is everyone who trusts in them." And so the Bible presents very clearly that trust in this kind of a false god like Baal is a stupid thing to do. And so Elijah is simply pointing that out. And probably under this pressure that Baal has not spoken yet, nothing has happened yet, they up their game a little bit more. And in verse 28, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. So Baal is not listening to their cries. He's not listening as they sort of dance around and fervently whirl. And so they begin to cut themselves in the hope that Baal will finally listen to them. This frenzied activity goes on for several hours, but nothing happens. Now, a good question to ask at this point is, do you think that the prophets of Baal were sincere? They're not only calling out to Baal, they're doing it for hours on end, they're dancing around, and eventually they start harming themselves, mutilating themselves, allowing the blood of their own bodies to gush out in an effort to gain Baal's attention. Are these people just doing it for fun? Or are they really sincere in trying to get Baal's attention? Well, I think all of us would say that these are sincere people who had a true trust in their God. But that didn't make Baal a true God. Their faith was in a non-existent false God. You know, sincere faith does not guarantee the validity of anyone's religion. Today we're often told, well, as long as you have faith in something, you know, you may be Jewish, you may be Muslim, you may be Hindu, you may be Buddhist. It doesn't so much matter what you believe as long as you believe something. Well, that is simply false. That is simply a huge error. It does matter what you believe. If the object of your faith is a non-entity, if the object of your faith is a false god, then it is stupid, frankly, to believe in that god. If it's all just a myth, then it is false. It is untrue, and you simply should not believe in that myth. Now, the Christian faith is not a myth. It's not just religious language. It's not just legendary things that have happened. The Christian faith is based on true historical facts. It's based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as well as a whole bunch of other facts. Christianity stands and falls on one main historical event, and that is the resurrection of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if that didn't happen, then Christianity is bunk. Christianity is a legend and a myth and should not be believed. But the Bible is true. We know that Christianity is based on historical facts. Our faith is not blind. The stories in the Bible are not myths. They're not legends. They're not merely religious stories. And that means the object of our faith is legitimate and valid. So we should not believe false stories. If it's just a myth, we should not believe it. If it's just legend, we should not put our faith in it, because our faith is really only as good as the object of our faith. Now, what is the object of faith for an awful lot of people today? They may not bow down to Baal. They may not come to church and worship Jesus. But you know what? They still have an object of faith. And do you know what that object of faith is for an awful lot of people? It's themselves. They've essentially made themselves their own God. They worship and serve themselves more than anything else. In fact, if you were to ask them the object of their highest concern, they would say, me. I am the object of my highest concern. You know, everything in my world revolves around me. So they have really substituted the true and living God with themselves. And any religion that puts self at the center is a false religion. It may not be worshiping Baal, it may not be bowing down to an idol, but if you are the center of your world, if everything revolves around you, if you essentially worship yourself as the object of highest concern, then you are guilty of idolatry. And I would say that if you put yourself into the mix of what it is to be saved, that is, if you think of yourself as contributing something to your own salvation, then again, I would say you're guilty of idolatry, because you're putting yourself in the place of God. Well, all of this activity by the prophets of Baal did nothing. It proved that the object of their faith was a big round zero. Their religion was empty and false. And that is true of all false religion. It has nothing behind it. It's just a myth. It's just a legend. Even if the people are sincere, Even if they are willing to dance around and do their religious things for hours after hour, even if they cut themselves, even if they show that they're really sincere, if the object of their faith is nothing, then their religion is nothing as well. Well, notice what happens next in verse 30. Elijah said unto the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So after the prophets of Baal have their turn, then it's Elijah's turn next. The priests of Baal were unable to raise a response from their false god after trying for most of the day. So now it's Elijah's turn, and is he going to be able to do any better than them? Would God answer by fire? Well, now the ball is in Elijah's court. And so he called the people to come over to him. Apparently the people had been somewhere else. They had been watching what the prophets of Baal had been doing, and now he wants them to come and see him because he's ready to show God's power. And he wants plenty of witnesses. He doesn't want to do this by himself. He wants a lot of the people to see what's going on. He wants people to witness and to verify what was about to happen. The people had seen the futility of what the prophets of Baal could do, and now the people were about to see what the true and living God could do. So he rebuilds the altar. It says at the end of verse 30, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. My assumption here is that Elijah had built this altar, and then the prophets of Baal, in their dancing around and all their gyrations, they had broken it down. And so Elijah repairs it. And it's interesting that he took, in verse 31, 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Now remember, at this time, the northern 10 tribes were divided or separated from the southern 2 tribes. So typically you think of the 2 tribes and the 10 tribes. But Elijah here makes this altar of the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. So at least in the mind of God, the nations were not separated. It was still the land of Israel. You know, it was his people all in one nation. At least the imagery here shows that God still sees the people as a united nation. And then he soaks this whole thing with water. Notice in verse 32, he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. He put the wood in order, put the bowl on the pieces, and then he says, take these 4 barrels of water and pour it on the sacrifice. And he has them do that 3 times. Now remember, this is in the middle of a drought. Where in the world did he get the water? Well, remember that Mount Carmel is right next to what body of water? The Mediterranean Ocean. So it wouldn't have been too much trouble, probably, to have some people get maybe a cart or a trailer of some sort, go down to the shore, get some water, bring it back up there, and soak the offering. And so he has them do this 3 times. Now, why do you suppose he did that? Well, he wanted to verify that this was not fraudulent. This was not just some sort of a sleight-of-hand trick that he was doing here. The only way that something soaked with water like that, that a fire could start under an offering that's so soaked with water, the only way that that could happen was if God himself started that fire. So he wanted to put out of their minds any idea that this was sleight of hand, that this was a trick, that this was some sort of a fraudulent thing. He wanted the people to see in no uncertain terms that only God could light this thing. Notice verse 36, where Elijah gives 4 reasons why he proposed this contest. In verse 36 he says, "It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and I am thy servant, and that I have done these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." So he proposes or gives us 4 basic reasons why this contest went on in the first place. First of all, to show that the Lord is the God of Israel. These are his people. Even though they've rebelled against him, even though they're deeply into Baal worship, God still considers these people his people. And he wants them to know that he's still the Lord, the God of Israel. Also to show that Elijah is God's servant. Elijah is the true prophet of God. He's not, you know, just freelancing, just kind of doing his own thing. God has called him, and he's doing what God wanted him to do. He did this as well because God commanded him to do it. Elijah is not just coming up with this idea. It's not that he just thought that this would be fun, but he's doing it at God's command. This was God's idea from the very beginning. And then he says in verse 37, to turn the hearts of the people back to himself. God still cared about his idolatrous people. God is still extending mercy to them. God still wants them to turn from their idolatry and follow him. And you know, that's still true today. Even if you're deeply in sin, God extends mercy and grace to you. Even if you're guilty of idolatry and bowing down to some false gods, God still has mercy and grace. The Bible says God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and of great mercy, great kindness. And so we can rely upon God to forgive. The Bible says God delights in showing mercy. And so that's what he's doing at this point, calling the people back to himself. In fact, the word turn here in the Old Testament often has the sense of repent. That is to turn away from sin and back toward the Lord. That's the sense in which we find it here. Turn the people back away from idolatry and back to the Lord, to repent of their sin of idolatry. God wants these people to repent and return to obedience and to faith in him. And that's still true today. The Bible says in Acts 17:30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from sin and to trust in Christ, to turn away from sin and to confess it and forsake it and to follow the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 talks about those who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so maybe today this is what the Lord is doing in your heart. He is causing you, he is influencing you, he is calling you to repent of your sins, to turn away from your sins, and to turn back to the Lord. It may be you're already a believer, you're one of God's people through faith in Christ, and there may be a sin that you've kept as a secret sin and not confessed it. Well, I would encourage you, and the Word of God here tells us to turn from that. Turn from idolatry back to the Lord. If you're not a believer in Christ, turn from your sin and put your faith in him. That's the only means of salvation. Well, notice that Elijah's prayer here was fairly short. If you read it, it's only about 63 words in the English language. It takes about a minute or even less to say this prayer. And it shows how powerful God is and how God is willing to answer even a short prayer. Remember that the prophets of Baal had been working on trying to get Baal's attention for hours, from probably about 9 in the morning until around 3 at night. So potentially up to 6 hours, the prophets of Baal have been calling upon their God with no response. And now Elijah takes just maybe a minute to pray, and there's a huge response, okay? So it says in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And so the fire of God then falls in this dramatic, amazing demonstration of God's power, licking up the wood, the stones, the dust, the water, the sacrifice. Every part of this is destroyed, essentially, in this fire from heaven. Now, what exactly was this fire from heaven? One of the writers that I read called it a blowtorch from heaven. Well, I don't know exactly if it was a blowtorch. I'm thinking maybe it was a lightning bolt. Lightning is exceedingly strong, very powerful, and could do exactly what is described here. We don't know exactly. There's no description of exactly what this fire from God was, but it could easily have been a lightning bolt or something like that. Well, obviously the point is here that we serve a powerful God. In one of the most spectacular miracles recorded in the Bible, God answers from heaven and demonstrates his incredible power. Somebody put it this way, what a contrast. The prophets of Baal had kept up their wailing and wild ritual for the better part of a day and met with dead silence. Elijah's petition lasted less than a minute, but produced spectacular results. The difference lay in the one addressed. So the 850 prophets of Baal were crying out to a non-entity, a false god. Elijah, the prophet of the true and living God, cried out to him, and he immediately answered in a very powerful and spectacular way. This shows that God can and does intervene in powerful, miraculous ways. Some people would say, God sort of set up the universe, wound it up like a clock, and just left it. And God doesn't intervene today in these ways. These miracles are just sort of stories, religious stories, not true. But the Bible says that God does intervene. God is a miracle-working God. God has great power, great authority, and God can do things like this. And we have the right to ask him to do so. Elijah prayed to the Lord, and God responded in a very powerful way. We have the right to ask God. The Bible invites us to come before the throne of God to obtain mercy and grace. Jesus invites us to ask, seek, and knock. The Bible tells us that we should pray unceasingly, pray without ceasing. The Bible says, let our requests be made known unto God. And so Elijah prayed, God answered in a powerful way. And today we can pray and we can ask God to respond to us in a powerful way. Now, it may not be a miracle like this, but still we believe that God can heal. God can do anything. Everything is possible with God. Anything within his will, anything according to his nature, God can do anything. So we do pray to the Lord and we ask God to intervene and do miraculous things. Well, notice the response then of the people. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. And of course, the word Lord here, capitals, L-O-R-D, is the word Yahweh. This is the covenant name for the God of Israel. It's not just a generic God. It's not a God other than Baal. It's a particular God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the true God. He's the one who answered by fire. He's the one who demonstrated his power. I imagine that this was quite a dramatic and intense experience for all who were there. Now, I've never been close to a lightning strike. I think if Vern Yonke was here, I think he says that he's been struck with lightning 3 times. I'm not sure if any of you have been near a lightning strike or anything like this, but I imagine that this was a dramatic experience. I don't think that probably any of them who were there on Mount Carmel at the time ever forgot what happened. It was an awe-inspiring event. It was probably rather scary. And they say, they respond, the Lord, he is God. That was the right conclusion. Baal was unable to do anything. They called upon Baal for close to 6 hours. And nothing happened. Elijah prayed for less than a minute, and this huge fire from the Lord fell and destroyed the whole thing. 1 second, the drenched bull was lying there on the altar in a pool of water, and the next, the entire altar was gone, replaced by a smoking hole in the ground. The people recognized that only God could do this kind of miracle. Now, that's how they responded in this case, and we find many times in the Bible that people see a verifiable, spectacular miracle like this, and they respond in faith. We don't deny that that happens. However, we find that responses to miracles vary in the Bible. Sometimes people respond to miracles in this way, by faith, but actually sometimes people respond to miracles without faith. They don't put their faith in the true and living God. Miracles don't necessarily convince people. For example, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish authorities agreed that it was a notable miracle, but they still didn't believe in Jesus. The human heart is so hard and corrupt that even a verifiable miracle might not lead to genuine faith. You know, who else was up there besides Elijah and the prophets of Baal and all those people? Well, the king, Ahab, was up there. He saw this miracle. There's no doubt it was clearly valid, clearly a legitimate thing. The fire of God fell. All the people were convinced that the Lord God was the true and living God of Israel. They're about to go and kill all the prophets of Baal. But Ahab saw this as well. Is there any evidence in the life of Ahab that he turned from worshiping Baal and became a worshiper of the true and living God? A little bit later, he kind of repents about something, but there's no indication that he became a genuine believer. So Ahab could not deny that this miracle happened, and yet it seems highly unlikely that he became a true follower of the true and living God. So the fact that somebody might see a miracle doesn't guarantee that that person's going to become a genuine believer. You know, somebody might say, well, I would have believed in God had God showed me enough evidence. They think, you know, they're going to stand before God. What if there is a God? Well, I guess I'll just say, sorry, Lord, you didn't give me enough evidence. Well, here's what Jesus said about that. Jesus said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So there may be genuine, verifiable miracles that a person sees, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that person is going to be saved. God doesn't generally use powerful, impressive miracles like this very often. So how does God persuade people to believe? If it's not through a huge miracle like this to demonstrate God's power and God's being, well, then how are people saved? Well, the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but unto us who are called, it's the power of God, Paul tells us in the New Testament. So we don't need miracles like this necessarily to convince anybody. What we need is the gospel. What we need is the teaching of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit using that in a person's heart to bring that person to repentance and to faith in Christ. If you don't believe that, you would not believe even if you saw a powerful miracle. So don't fool yourself into thinking, well, I'm kind of off the hook because I don't have enough evidence. I've not been persuaded or it has not been demonstrated to me that God exists through a powerful miracle. I've never seen that. I don't have empirical proof. So I don't have to believe in God because God has never demonstrated himself like this to me personally. So I'm off the hook. No, that's not true. God expects you to believe the gospel. God commands you to be born again, to repent and to believe the gospel. And if you don't do that, God will hold you personally responsible. And you can't stand before God and say, well, sorry, no, not enough evidence. You never showed me a verifiable, spectacular miracle to demonstrate your power, so, you know, it's your fault. No, God has shown everybody all that they need to know through creation and conscience and especially through the Word of God. And so if you deny that, if you reject that message, that's on you. That's your responsibility. Well, notice what happens at the end here, verse 40. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now remember, this is 850 people, probably. He talks about the prophets of Baal, but remember there were also 400 prophets of the groves, or prophets of Asherah. Asherah is like the wife or the consort of Baal, kind of husband and wife team. And so they were all up there on Mount Carmel, and probably he took them all down here and slew them there. You may remember that in Deuteronomy, Moses commanded the nation to kill anyone who tried to lead them into idolatry. Remember, of course, that we're dealing with the Israelites here. This is the nation of Israel. They are under the Mosaic Code. They are under the Mosaic Covenant. And so it was still part of the Mosaic Law. It was still a law that pertained to them, that if anybody led them into idolatry, they were to be killed. So these people knew the penalty of idolatry. It was very clear among the Israelites that if anybody got into idolatry, they should be killed. Remember also that these were Jezebel's prophets. It says that she provided for them at her own table. She was providing the food and the, you know, whatever was needed for these prophets to be there in Israel. So for the crowd to kill them, you know, Jezebel's prophets, they take them down to this little stream that's running at the base of Mount Carmel to kill them there, shows that they're no longer fearing Jezebel. Now they're fearing the Lord God. Now they understand the true and living God because he's demonstrated his power. Well, today, of course, we don't kill idol worshipers. We are not the nation of Israel. We're not under these Old Testament commands to kill false prophets. Jesus never suggested that we should kill or persecute those who disagree with us. We're supposed to love our enemies, not kill or persecute them. But Elijah was functioning under a different system. He was under the Old Testament law that pertained to him and to the people there in Israel. So it was a different situation. He's operating under a different legal code. He's really just enforcing the Old Testament law. All those people should have avoided the worship of Baal or the worship of any idol, because they knew that the sentence for that, the penalty for that, was death. Of course, today we value freedom of religion. If somebody wants to worship Baal in our day and age, well, we let them worship Baal. We can't prevent them from doing that. We can certainly try to convince them not to. We can try to bring them the gospel. We can convince and we can persuade. But we don't use violence to stop anybody from doing what they want to do in the religious realm. We have freedom of religion. We don't persecute or use violence against those who disagree with us theologically. So Christianity is a bit different in that regard. We don't enforce the worship of Jehovah. We don't force people to do that. We persuade, we convince, but we don't force anybody. We don't persecute or punish those who disagree with us. In fact, it's been a distinctive of Baptists that they have never persecuted or used violence against anyone who disagreed with them. Baptists have historically been the recipients of persecution. So we have experienced persecution from those in power, but we've never put anyone to death because of his religious views. Others have. The Roman Catholic Church certainly has a lot of blood on their hands. Others, even Protestants, have allowed the killing of those who disagreed with them. But not Baptists. Baptists certainly have the reputation of fighting among themselves, but they never use violence. They never persecute other religious groups. Idol worshippers, along with everyone else who rejects the true and living God, should be aware that there is no salvation outside the God of the Bible. In fact, the Bible tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will happen at some point in the future. And it's best to bow the knee and to confess Christ as Lord now, when it's a voluntary act. In the future, those who don't know the Lord will be forced. They will bow the knee and confess that Christ is Lord. But of course, by that time, it will be too late. No one is going to kill you if you continue in your idolatry, your false theology. But your eternal destiny will be the same as idol worshippers. In fact, those who worship idols are mentioned at the end of Revelation 22, where it says, "No idolater will enter the kingdom of God. Their eternal destiny will be the lake of fire." Well, remember, the goal of all this is in verse 37, that the people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. God is working to turn the hearts of his people back to himself. This is God's work. God instructed Elijah to do this. He's not doing it just of his own will. The people there realized that Baal was not the true and living God. The Lord God of Israel was the true and living God. People realized that Baal was nothing. And I doubt that any of the people there that day ever forgot that lesson, that Baal is nothing and the Lord God of Israel is the true God. God is just as powerful today as he was 2,500 years ago. He's still interested in turning the hearts of his people back to himself. He still is against idolatry. He still judges sin. And maybe you're here today. God has brought you here today to reinforce that message, that you must turn from sin and trust in Christ to be saved. We don't need a miracle like this to prove that the Lord is the true and living God. We may see huge miracles and not be persuaded of God's existence or his power. It's the gospel itself. The power of God is in the gospel, and the Holy Spirit uses that to bring us to repentance and faith. As it says in verse 21, if the Lord be God, follow him. That is an eminently reasonable conclusion. If the Lord is God, our response should be that we follow him. If you are not following him, I urge you to repent of your unbelief, confess your sin to God, and turn to Christ for the saving of your soul. Join the crowd on Mount Carmel who profess, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." That sounds an awful lot like Romans 10:9. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Let's close in prayer.